As Dave mentioned, this is part two of a two-part series. The last part was held in the fall on the doctrines of heaven and hell. I see quite a few faces here. A good number of you are new to this, so you weren't able to make the sessions on heaven. Those are also on the church website. If you go to graceevfree.org and then under ministries, the adult Bible study link, and then under audio. So you can actually pick up all of those sessions if you want to hear them. And so let me tell you a little bit about what we did then, and the structure for this class is going to be the same. Last fall, I did give the first session covering an overview of the afterlife generally, and then we focused the remainder of our sessions on the afterlife for believers specifically. And so in that class, we covered the doctrine of heaven, which I made the point is the temporary state for believers between their bodily death and the resurrection of the body. And so one point that I made repeatedly is that heaven is not the eternal home of the believer. It's life on a new, physical, renovated earth in resurrection bodies. So we unpacked that at some length. We talked about the new heavens and the new earth. And in order to do that, we took six sessions to cover the doctrine of heaven / the new earth. Five topics, the first five sessions were topics selected by me, things that I felt we needed to cover as essential. And then I let you pick from a list of topics what you wanted me to cover for that final sixth session. So this time, though, we're going to be covering part two, which is what some people have called the other side of the good news or the doctrine of hell. Unlike last time, the way the scheduling is working out with other things that are done in the adult Bible study class, I have five sessions this time, so I have one session less. But we're going to follow the same kind of format. So there's going to be four sessions, counting this one, where I'm going to cover topics that I think you need to know that are essential. And then the last session five, is going to be a topic of your choice. And I'm going to, in a moment here, have Dave pass out some ballots so you get to vote. And it has a list of, I don't know, I think about eight topics, and you'll be narrowing it down to one by your vote. So I'll talk to you about how that procedure will work in a minute. And as you can see, these are also recorded, so if you happen to miss any, or you know somebody who wanted to be here and couldn't be here, they'll wind up on the church website at some point. All right, so let me tell you what I'm going to do here specifically for this morning's class. I'm going to make some general remarks about the doctrine of hell. I'm going to comment briefly on the specific topics we'll be covering in that first session, though it is in a bulletin insert, but I'll just say a few words about where we're going in the four sessions where I'm picking the topic. We'll take care of the vote for topic five. And then we'll dive into the material that we're going to talk about today, which you should already have that handout. That's an outline that'll just help you track with what I'm talking about. Okay, so what is it that I'm doing here? What's my approach to covering this material? Well, certainly those of you who attended last fall know that I was busily trying to put the finishing touches on a book for Kriegel Publishers. They have a series of books. It's a 40 questions series, and there's various authors writing on various topics. So they have 40 questions on the Bible, 40 questions on creation, evolution. And so where I fold into this series is 40 questions on heaven and hell. And so the format was sort of handed to me. That's just the way all the books in the series work. And so I needed to come up with 40 questions that either people often ask or that people should ask. Well, I'm happy to say that I finished the book since then, and the editor has it, so now I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop to see what he thinks. Hopefully he'll like it, but it's working its way through the editorial process right now. So there's a lot of material to cover. I had to study a lot of things. I worked on that book for several years. I found it a very difficult book to write. And partly because to do justice to this topic, there are so many issues in the Bible, in theology, that converge and have to come together, but also have to be teased out to answer some of these questions. So it's very difficult. You have to know a lot to write a book like that, and I don't know a lot. So I had to learn a lot of things, at least hopefully to give a reasonable shot at it, and I hope I did. We'll see what the response is to the book. But anyway, it was very, very challenging. And that challenge carries over into what we're going to be doing here, because if my book, which is already over length, so that's one thing the publisher's going to probably come back to me about and say, you need to cut this about 10% or more. If I couldn't do all of that in a big book like that, then obviously in 5 sessions here, it's going to be kind of impossible. But I'm going to do the best I can, and the format for this then is kind of dictated by what we need to accomplish. So this class is not going to be a discussion class. I love discussion classes. I incorporate that in my own teaching at Talbot when I have a whole semester and not so much dense material to cover. So we're not going to break into small groups. We're not going to have discussion. Basically, there's nothing fancy about this. I'm going to come here, and I'm going to talk, and you're going to listen. And that's the way it is. Probably will not have time to field questions at the end. If I do, I love fielding questions. It's fun. I enjoy it. But we'll be hard-pressed to cover everything we have without running overtime. And even at that, sometimes I did run overtime, and got to be sensitive about that. So we'll play it by ear, okay, and see what we can do in terms of discussion. But yeah.
I would say if anybody has questions, write them down and get them to me, and we'll see how they answer.
Yeah. And if there's a chance in a subsequent class, I could cover it. Maybe sometimes what happens, not all the time, but you may have a question, it may be that it's something that's going to get answered, because often your questions logically precede something that I haven't said yet that I will. But, you know, we'll see, and I'll do what I can. I'll do what I can. So let me make a few preliminary remarks about the doctrine of hell before we get into anything specific. Christians are obviously drawn to the doctrine of heaven, and it's understandably so, because it's something that if you're a believer in Christ, you find that emotionally comforting. But the opposite is often true when we turn to the doctrine of hell, and this is for obvious reasons. Many Christians find the doctrine of hell emotionally very difficult to face, and this is particularly so for those of us who have loved ones who we know have rejected the gospel. And I well understand this concern because I myself have good friends as well as very, very close family members who do not accept God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And just speaking personally and from my heart, this is a source of great sorrow in my life. So I want you to know that I resonate with that concern very much. I experience that concern very much. Nevertheless, and this is to reiterate a point that I made repeatedly last fall, the Bible must be our sole source for what we can know about the afterlife. The Bible is God's word. And it's our place to humbly believe what the Bible teaches about heaven, about hell, or about any other matter. So ignoring the whole counsel of God is just simply not an option for us. Now, of course, I'm going to be presenting the evidence and biblical data about hell, but for now, let me just state in a kind of conclusory way that it is simply the case that the doctrine of hell as eternal conscious punishment is a settled fact of Scripture, and there's just simply no way around it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was incarnate love, sent from the Father to be the Savior of the world, taught this doctrine more often and more vigorously than anybody else. And indeed, when we look at the scriptures and look at what they say about this doctrine, some of the most stunning descriptions of the doctrine come from the lips of our Savior himself. And I think it is maybe most fitting that it come from him, since a teaching this unsettling was perhaps best expounded and communicated directly from the God-man himself. Now, we don't do ourselves or anyone else any favors by ignoring the doctrine, and obviously you agree with that or you wouldn't be sitting here in this class. Some people just don't want to think about it, and that's not an option. And it's not helping us, it's not helping the people that we need to minister to if we ignore this. So I'm encouraged by how many bodies are sitting in this room because you already agree with me. But the point is that nobody is helped by a lie. And it doesn't matter how appealing that lie may seem. We know that this is the case from the same Savior that taught on hell, because Jesus told us that it's the truth that sets us free. And it's only a knowledge of the truth, even hard truths, that can give us satisfied minds and hearts and ultimately pacify the human conscience. So I do believe that when we consider the whole counsel of God on this topic, and in doing so, and to the degree we can do in a very short time, if we can see how the doctrine of hell relates to God's character, how it relates to divine justice, and to God's provision of deliverance from it through Christ's atoning work, then I think we will not accept this truth grudgingly, like, well, I wish this thing weren't in the Bible, but God didn't, you know, get my opinion and decided to write it in there. Too bad. No, I don't think we'll think that. I think rather we will rest satisfied that our God does all things well and that the judge of the earth does what is right, and our own feelings and conscience about this will fall into line as we are transformed by the scriptures. Now, obviously, again, we can't untangle much of what would need to be done to do all of that, but we'll do what we can, and, you know, when my book comes out, I'd be honored if you wanted to read it, because there I have a lot more space to do that, and even there, it doesn't do everything that could be done or should be done, but I did it as best I could. So, the bottom line then here for what we're going to do in all of these class sessions, and I want you to know, we're going to approach this with the attitude of the appropriate solemnity that befits a topic like this, and certainly the doctrine of hell, despite what comedians may say or cartoonists or whatever, is no joking matter, and I know nobody here thinks that, and so I don't have any worries in that regard, but we're going to explore this topic with the humility that's appropriate to it, and because it's appropriate to the great issues that are at stake here, and we're going to trust God to enlighten our minds and our hearts as we encounter the truth in his word. So that's where we're going here today. So let's take care of some business items. Let me mention to you the topics briefly for sessions 1 through 4, and then I'm going to pass out, or have Dave pass out, a ballot so you get to actually vote, and I'll comment on, well, actually, you can go ahead and do that. Let me comment on the fixed topics that we're going to cover, and then we'll talk about the, oh, actually, I need one myself, because I don't remember what, just one for me. Thank you. Oh, it's here. All right, so today's session, and you do have an outline for that, or you should have one. If you don't, I guess there's extras. We're going to be talking about what does the Bible mean by hell. So, in other words, our English translations of the Bible have this word hell in it in many passages. But what words underlie this English translation for the word hell, and one of the things that we'll see is that there's a variety of words in the original that they all translate to this single word hell, but they sometimes point to very different realities. And because they have this single word, translating them, it can mush together things that really ought to be separate. So we're going to untangle just the biblical language, linguistic study of the words that are translated hell, and that'll get us off and running on the biblical materials. Then next week, we're going to talk about what is hell like and is it a place with real flames. So we're going to, in that class, talk about the nature and the duration of hell. By the nature of it is, what is hell like? Is it conscious suffering? How long does it last? Is it a temporary period of suffering? Is it an endless period of suffering? What is the nature of this suffering? Are the fires like literal material fire? Is the biblical language of flames metaphorical to point at certain literal truths using imagery? How do we interpret those passages that tell us what hell is like? So we'll establish then the basic fundamental teaching of the scriptures on what is the doctrine of hell in terms of what hell is like and how long does it last. Then the third topic, well, topics 3 and 4, the reason I address those, and I'll mention those in a minute, is that when you look at the various defections or disagreements from the, some would say, traditional doctrine of hell. I would say it's the biblical doctrine of hell, but it is the traditional doctrine, the historic doctrine of the church. When you look at alternatives that have been suggested for this, they typically boil down to one or both of these objections. So I thought rather than deal with, okay, what do universalists say, what do universalists teach about hell? What do annihilationists teach about hell? What is this, that, and the other group teach about hell? The fact is, when you look at all of these things, they boil down to two fundamental reasons for rejecting the doctrine. And so given the, now in my book, of course, I deal with those groups specifically. I quote their literature. I deal with the specific verses they use to prove their case, so on and so forth. But I don't have that time here. So what I want to do is to get to what the some of the old school theologians called this is their term for it, the foundational lie in a theological system or a belief. In other words, sometimes there's some fundamental error from which all the other errors radiate, kind of like spokes on a wheel, right? And so the two fundamental errors from which many different systems go astray will be covered in 3 and 4. So topic 3 is, does eternal punishment really fit the crime? And then topic 4 is, how can a God of love send people to an eternal hell? So topic 3 gets at the question of how can God be just and send people to an eternal hell? The idea being that, well, yeah, sin is bad, sure, and in fact, God even could punish it, but isn't sending somebody to hell, which never, never ends, for whatever sins they may have committed in the short span of their lives, kind of like just over the top? Is this really proportioned? I mean, we wouldn't give somebody life in prison for a parking violation, right? So is there a disproportion, and this is the way some put it, between sins committed in time and a punishment that is never-ending, that is eternal in duration, and things of that sort? So it calls into question the justice of God in the traditional, if I can speak of it that way, the traditional doctrine. And then, of course, the other question relates to not God's attribute of justice, as topic 3 does, but it deals with his attribute of love. So if God is a God of love, how can he possibly consign creatures that he made in his own image and that he clearly loves to a place of unending torment. It's just inconceivable that he could do that. And so we're going to look at that, look at those questions. And then in the fifth session, we're going to deal with the ones that I'm going to make a few comments on now and that you're going to vote on. But notice that as we deal with all of these things, and as I deal with every one of these questions, I made this point last fall, I'll make it again now. What I hope is that you will not walk away from this class merely with a bunch of answers that, you know, hopefully you'll find them persuasive, maybe some not as many as others. And yes, I do want to give you answers and what I think are the correct answers here. What I want more than that is to model a method for the right way to get to, I mean, if you get to the right conclusion, but by dumb luck or through a method that is just not the right way to conclude it, that's not so good. If you learn how to think through topics like this, then you can apply it to new questions that may arise. And the point that I made last fall is this: the proper method for doing theology and the proper method for attacking questions like this or any other questions in theology, if we are committed to the scriptures, which everyone in this room I'm confident is, and that's good, I don't have to convince you of that. But for those of us who accept the Bible as the Word of God, the proper method is to take the biblical facts, all of the biblical facts, expound them based on the most accurate reading and interpretation of the biblical text. We start with exegesis, if you like a fancy word like that. We go through the relevant text. In this case, we go through the relevant text on hell. Last fall, we went through the relevant text on the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth. We start with that, and what we set forth first of all and unmovably are the facts on the ground. These are the facts that we have to deal with on this, that, or any other doctrine. Then once we have the facts, then what we do is we can look at how we can integrate this fact with that fact, how we can harmonize facts that seem to be discrepant, how we can understand the overarching biblical logic that helps us to, you know, make sense of these facts in the broader context of Scripture. We can bring philosophical arguments to play on it to show, well, here's how reason sheds light on this particular doctrine. We can move to apologetics and use it in practical ways. There's all kinds of things we do, but you have to establish the facts. So I know in my book there are many places where on some issues, I'm not even totally sure I know exactly how to put certain things together. I have ideas, and I suggested those. But I'm pretty confident, at least in most particulars, that I got the facts right. So, for instance, to cite an example that's going to be one of the possible ballot choices, I know for a fact that I'm going to be eternally happy. You and I are going to be perfectly happy and eternally happy in the eternal state. And the other thing that I know as a fact is that the doctrine of hell is real. So therefore, those who would reject the doctrine of hell because they say, well, and there are some who reject it for this reason, they say, well, wait a minute, if hell were true and if I have friends who are suffering in hell, then I couldn't possibly be happy in heaven or on the new earth. I would be eternally sad. So therefore, hell can't be real. Because, well, see, no, that's taking one part of the data and just sort of lopping off the other. The point is both are true because those are the facts on the ground. Now, how can we harmonize what seems to be a difficult question? We don't harmonize it by just getting rid of the part, you know, making the job easier. Sometimes these problems give us a headache theologically, but you don't cure a headache by cutting off your head. See? You don't have a headache anymore, but the problem is you have a solution that's fatal. So we have to keep all of the data points, all the balls in the air as we're juggling this. We just say, well, you know, juggling four balls is hard, so I'll just kind of get rid of two of them. No, we take all of the biblical facts, and then we harmonize those. So I did address that question in the book. I think the solution I have for harmonizing is probably right. Some will look at it and say, well, maybe not. But at the end of the chapter, I say, look, if you don't like my solution, well, nevertheless, don't worry, because in the eternal state, you're going to be eternally happy, and yes, the doctrine of hell is true, but you're going to be eternally happy. You're not, it's not going to be a problem. So you get the idea. Establish the facts from the scriptures, and then we look at the logic of it and try to unpack that. All right? So with that in mind, let's take a look then. So you get the idea where we're going for the first four sessions. Now the last topic is up to you. You can pick from a list of, what is it, 3, 4, 5, 6? It is 8, okay. So you're going to vote for 3, or you may vote for up to 3. And be sure you mark this right, because put number 3, it's going to be total points, right? So if you put, so it's not golf where the lower score is high. So you might say, oh, my number 1 choice is this, and you put 1, well, actually you're shooting yourself in the foot. For your number 1 choice, mark it 3. For your second choice, well, that one comes out the same, mark it 2. And then your third choice, if you should have a third choice, mark it number 1. While you're working on that, comment on it. Okay, is there such a place as purgatory? That one is probably pretty clear to you, especially any of you who come from a Roman Catholic background, as I did. I was raised Roman Catholic. The doctrine of purgatory, there are Protestants who argue for a kind of purgatory. C.S. Lewis, interestingly, argues for it, or why he mentions it and thinks it kind of makes sense. And there are a few Protestants who have their version of purgatory, but it has not really caught on in any big way, to my knowledge, among Protestants. But it's a settled dogma of Roman Catholicism, and in any event, we could cover that if that's of interest to you. Second one is, what do annihilationists teach about hell, and is it their teaching biblical? So annihilationism is the idea that the wicked are taken out of existence, those who are terminally unrepentant, those who do not finally repent. They do not experience eternal conscious punishment, but that God removes them from existence, so they just are no more. Third one is, are the universalists right in teaching that everyone will be saved in the end? So universalism is the teaching that everybody will make it to heaven. What happens to infants who die? Do they go to heaven or hell? Or I suppose I could add there, or limbo, which is a Catholic doctrine. Now there, the Christian tradition generally has said, I will just, if I can editorialize without, you know, giving away too much on that, has typically believed, and I agree, that infants who die in infancy do go to heaven. I think that's true. However, the interesting thing there is that most of the arguments in favor, or let's say this way, a lot of books that argue for this have a faulty way of arguing to get there. So here again, it's the kind of thing you want to get to the right conclusion, but not through the wrong reason. So sometimes it's laden with sentimentality. It doesn't do justice to the doctrine of original sin and that infants need to be saved and that Jesus is their Savior. So I think we can come to that conclusion, so I can just give you that for free. But getting there through the right route is important, and often that's not observed. And sometimes the argumentation is directly contradictory, almost within the same page. Does God give people who have rejected him in this life a second chance to accept him in the afterlife and thus escape hell? Now, sometimes, but not always, this is coupled with universalism. So some universalists say, well, God just keeps giving him chance after chance after chance, and then until eventually we wears them down. They go, all right, I'll go to heaven. Not everybody who teaches this is a universalist, though, because if a person rejected Christ once, then presumably they could just continually reject him even in the afterlife. And so some say, well, God gives them a second chance. In some cases, they say, well, it's not a second chance. This is how they answer the question of what about those who never heard the gospel? They die and then they get a first chance to hear. And so just like if they were here on earth, if they reject that chance, then they seal their fate. But it's all done in the afterlife. Won't we be sad in the eternal state if our loved ones are not there? Won't we be sad in the eternal state if our loved ones are not there? Now, this one I've already mentioned to you as an illustration about proper method. Now, I set aside two chapters in my book to deal with that. And this one, just from my perspective of having written on all the various topics within that book, was the most theologically challenging to harmonize all of the biblical data. So if you pick that one, I'll give it the best shot I can do in one session, but it's very difficult because we also have to ask the question. You see, some people give a quick answer and they say, well, of course, once we are in heaven, we'll see things the way God does. So in this life, we don't see things the way God does. We'll have God's perspective, and then everything will be fine. Well, okay, but that all that does then is punt the question down the field just a little bit, but it doesn't answer it. Because the question is, if God grieves over the unrepentance of sinners, and I think we can show that he does from the Bible, if God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, right, then why isn't God eternally distraught that some of his creatures are in hell? So simply to say that there will be a coincidence and an alignment of our feelings with God, which there will be, because we won't have we talked about that last fall, the taint of sin that distorts even the holiest Christians' affections and inclinations will be no longer in play. So sure, we'll see things exactly the way God does, we'll feel the same way God does, but then how can God himself be, as the scriptures say, ever blessed, which he is, despite this fact of creatures suffering eternally in hell? So I believe there are ways to get at all of the biblical data and harmonize this, but it's a very difficult question. In my mind, it was the toughest, single toughest one. Will it be possible for us to sin in heaven and then wind up in hell? That's an interesting question. And if part of our blessedness in heaven, or in the eternal state, to be more precise, on a new earth, or even in heaven, is that we cannot defect from it, that we can't fall away from it, that it is, in fact, eternal life and not life until such time as it ends and we get kicked out, would that in itself not cause maybe a little bit of disquiet for us? If one of the things that is so blessed about eternal life with God is that it's indefectible, then you have to ask some interesting questions about the nature of human freedom. Well, do we have free will? And if free will means that we can choose to sin or not sin, then does God do some kind of willectomy on us in the eternal state, so where we're robots and we don't have freedom to choose this or that? And doesn't that take away something that's essential to our humanness? So if we don't have the possibility of choosing the contrary, which is to disobey God as well as to choose to obey him, then how does that not taint who and what we are fundamentally as human beings? But if we have that possibility, then there's this possibility hovering around over our heads that, well, what if we or some person... I mean, because look, Adam was created perfectly holy, and he threw it away in an act of willful rebellion. So in the eternal state, now right now you and I aren't perfectly holy, but then we will be. Why couldn't there be another fall just like there was the first time around? And maybe there'll be an endless... And so what, is Jesus going to have to then redeem those who fell a second time? Or, I mean, you know, how does it work? It opens all kinds of questions that we may have. So that one is sort of interesting. This last one is kind of a historical study. Now, you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, I think. You know, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Very historic, classic creed of the church. I think we have it in the, well, I don't know. Do we have it in the back of hymn books or whatever? It's typically, you know, something that churches recite, at least on some occasions. Well, some versions of the Apostles' Creed have a very enigmatic clause in it that says, he suffered, died, and was buried. He descended into hell and then rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So what is this descent into hell stuff all about? Is that true? Did Jesus descend into hell? If he did descend into hell, what was he doing down there? When did this take place? What's the nature of it? How should we understand this clause? And is it something, granting that the Apostles' Creed is not in the Bible, but it's nevertheless a historic creed of the church, should we embrace this or not? So those are the like a quick overview of some of those topics, or well, the topics from which you can choose. And so I don't know if you've just been listening to me or if you've been already vote. Have some of you need some time? You know, how many of you need more time to vote? Have you all voted? So see, you already made up your mind even before I told you it's about. I didn't have to do that.
I keep changing it.
You keep changing it as I go down. Oh, wait a minute, I think I want that one. Yeah, okay, a lot of crossing out there. Okay, well then maybe Dave can send them to Dave. Okay, all right. So, there you have it. Oh, you know what? I need one of my own outlines. Here we go. So I can see what I'm talking about. Okay, yeah, send that across. So, as you can see, we're going to have a great time, right? And some amazing stuff to cover, and I hope you'll find it profitable. Alrighty? Okay, so let's start by talking about what the Bible means when it speaks of hell. And we'll start with our English word hell. Now, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the old English word hell, and this one is spelled H-E-L, the old English word hell, it belongs to a family of German words, and the basic idea there is to cover or to conceal. The notion of concealing or kind of hiding something does tie in with the common definition of what we just sort of generally think of as hell. When we look at the Oxford English Dictionary, and it gives this definition of hell, H-E-L-L, as, quote, the dwelling place of the dead, the abode of departed spirits, the infernal regions regarded as a place of existence after death, the underworld, the grave, Hades. Oh my gosh, that's a pretty broad swath of stuff. Now, that general definition I just gave from Oxford English Dictionary does express certain aspects of biblical teaching generally, but obviously it's fundamentally inadequate for what we're going to do here, and as we're going to see in a moment, okay? Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of class, most English translations of the Bible rely on a single English word, hell, to translate several different words in the original Hebrew and Greek languages. And so what this does, as I say, is create a fair amount of confusion because these words sometimes point to very different entities. So, for instance, some words refer to a disembodied place of punishment, that is speaking about the so-called intermediate state. We talked about that last fall. The intermediate state is what we mean by the period between the death of the body and the final judgment when the resurrection occurs. So it's disembodied existence, and so some of the words of the Bible that are translated hell refer to this intermediate state, disembodied existence as a place of punishment, though. It's a temporary place of punishment, just as heaven is a temporary place for believers. It's disembodied. In other cases, though, the eternal embodied state is what the word hell is pointing to. It's different words. And then in yet other contexts, when we look at the word hell, it can refer simply to the grave. It's not talking about a disembodied or embodied state of punishment or anything else for that matter, but rather it's just talking about the grave, but in the sense of just in the sort of abstract sense of physical death. In other words, it's not talking about a grave as in pointing to a specific cemetery plot, you know, like you go visit somebody's grave of a loved one. But it's talking about the grave, meaning the state of being dead. Like if I say this job is driving me to an early grave, it means it's killing me. It's moving me to die. So sometimes the word hell is referring, though, simply to physical death. And so, again, you can see where designating all of these concepts, which are rather different, by the single English word hell does have a tendency to kind of mush together realities that ought to be distinguished carefully. So what we're going to do then today, and you can see on your outline, is we're going to look at five words or expressions that are either translated by the word hell in English translations of the Bible or are referred to as hell in popular preaching or other discussions of the topic. And so these words are, or expressions, as you see on the sheet, are Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, the Lake of Fire, and Tartarus. All right? So let's start with Sheol, which is a very difficult one, and it's one about which there's a fair bit of controversy, actually. So Sheol is the Hebrew word that's used in a variety of passages that is used to describe the fate of the dead, or, as I'm going to argue, depending, again, actually on how it's used, it, in some passages, I think it's referring to the fate of certain of the dead, not everybody. So, at the same time, just full disclosure here, commentators, linguists, and theologians often strenuously disagree about the range of what the word Sheol covers. There's a lot of, and we can't get into all the arguments and disagreements about this. But see, the good thing about this class is I can tell you the correct answer every time. No, I'm fully mindful that some of these things, I mean, there's some judgment calls here, and I fully understand why some people would not take everything I'm going to say here as absolutely true. But I'm fairly confident that about some of it, there's no question about it, but on certain aspects of it, there's some debate. So we'll see that in a minute. Okay, so first of all, one possible meaning that has been suggested. So let me just kind of lay out the possibilities here, and then I'll tell you the one I favor, or the ones I favor, all right? So one possible meaning for Sheol is, as I said, the grave. And again, this is the grave in the abstract sense, referring to the physical condition of death, not to a particular cemetery plot. Now, the Hebrew has a word that is specifically aimed at that, kever, which would be like a tomb or a grave in the sense that physical grave. But it means essentially the state of being dead. Let me kind of put these up here. So we're talking about Sheol. One possible meaning is the grave in the abstract sense that I just said. Another sense, is that some have suggested here, and is that it refers to the spirit world, or kind of the realm of the dead. The spirit world or the realm of the dead. And so this refers to a place of disembodied existence where the spirit, separate from the body, exists consciously after bodily death. Now, assuming that Sheol can refer to the spirit world, Then we have the further question of, does it comprehend the wicked as well as the righteous alike, W and R there, abbreviated for you, or does Sheol encompass only the wicked? So there's debate about that. And what you find then, when you look at the literature, when you study the scholarly literature, is you find scholars holding every combination of the above. So, some argue that Sheol refers only to the grave and never to a spirit world, regardless of wicked, righteous, it only refers to the grave. There are scholars who argue this. Others assert that Sheol only refers to a spirit world of disembodied existence and never refers to the grave. Yet other scholars believe that it can refer to either one depending upon the context. Then, among those scholars who think that Sheol either can refer to the spirit world or those who think that it only refers to the spirit world, either way, you have some who say it includes everybody who dies, wicked and righteous alike. It's just the realm of the dead. It's unspecified. Everybody who dies goes to the realm of the dead. Or others who say that Sheol always or can mean the spirit world will say that it refers only to the place of the wicked. Disembodied existence, though. Disembodied existence. We're going to look at some words that talk about re-embodied existence at the final judgment. And we talked about the final judgment last fall. But there's a bodily resurrection, and there's other words that are pointing at that. But right now we're talking about Sheol. All right, so what in the world are we supposed to do about this? And obviously, if I go into all the arguments for this, I'll go into some of the arguments. I'm going to go into the arguments for my view, because that's all I have time to do. There are differences of opinion on this. So just full disclosure, you need to know that. So here's what I think is the correct understanding of this. You ready? Wait for it. I believe that the correct understanding of Sheol is as follows. In some contexts, Sheol does mean the grave. I think clearly. There are passages where Sheol is just referring to the state of being dead. I think in other contexts, Sheol refers to the spirit world. However, I don't think it refers to the place of the wicked and the righteous alike, but that it only refers to the abode of the wicked. That's what I think, and I'll give you my reasons for it in due course, okay? That's my opinion. So first of all, let's take a look at some passages that, this would be 2b, that refer to Sheol as the grave. Now, why would we think that the Bible uses Sheol in reference to the grave? Well, the King James Version of the Bible, certainly the King James translators thought so, and many, many modern English translations think, well, some modern English translations think so. The King James uses the word grave to translate Sheol 31 times. So quite a few passages translate out this way. Other translations punt on the question. They take the coward's way out. So if you look at the ESV and the NASB, two translations which I love, by the way, but what they do, and actually I would probably chicken out and do the same thing. They just translate the word Sheol as Sheol. In other words, they don't translate it. So, you know, say, my gray hairs will go down to, instead of the grave, they say Sheol, and then they leave it to you to figure it out. Well, maybe that's actually better, because if they're wrong in a certain case and think it's the grave and it's not, and, you know, they let you figure it out. You know, they report, you decide, right? That's what they're talking about. So that's what they do there in some translations. But the King James Version translates it as grave. And even in the NAS and the ESV, where they simply retain the Hebrew word Sheol, oftentimes the context makes it quite clear that we are talking about the grave. So let me mention a few passages that would take Sheol in this sense. Consider passages, instances where Sheol appears in parallel with references to physical death. Now, one thing about Hebrew literature, and especially the poetic literature, there's a style. We don't quite imitate it in English so much, but in Hebrew it's very common, which is called parallelism, where an idea will be stated in one set of words and then it's repeated in another phrase using different words but mapping to the same concepts. See, it's called parallelism. So, for instance, if you look at 1 Samuel 2:6, it says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." See the parallel? To kill is parallel with Sheol. To bring to life is parallel with raising up. Pretty clearly, it's talking about physical death in the first phrase. The second phrase uses Sheol to do that. Likewise, if you look at Psalm 89:48, this presents a clear parallel between Sheol and physical death. So, reflecting on the shortness of David is speaking here, and he's reflecting on the shortness of his life. David asks, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" So here, soul is parallel with man, and, well, actually, did we talk about the soul in the word, I have to look at the Hebrew there if it's nephesh, but that refers to the whole person, actually, so it would be very parallel to the word man. But in any case, so what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? They're very parallel. And likewise, in Psalm 88:3 through 5, the psalmist equates drawing near to Sheol in verse 3 with going down to the pit in verse 4, which then is further defined as lying in the grave. And the word grave there clearly is a physical death, because there it's that word I mentioned earlier, kever, which is basically a cemetery plot or a wherever they would, you know, cave or whatever the person's buried in, right? Other passages where Sheol seems pretty clearly to designate physical death or the grave would be Job 24:19 through 20 and Psalm 141:7. So you could look at those on your own, and I think they're pretty clear on the face. So I think we've got good warrant for saying that in some context, in some passages, Sheol refers to the grave. Now, Sheol as a place of disembodied existence. Some passages, I do think, point to the idea of Sheol as a place of disembodied existence, but specifically as a place of punishment for the wicked alone. Now, many scholars do agree with that, but they often see it as including both the wicked and the righteous. And so I'm going to not only argue that it's a place of disembodied existence, but I also want to give the case for why it is a place of punishment, and therefore why it's relevant to this class, very exclusively relevant to this class. So first of all, we have the broader biblical fact that the Old Testament... Now, the Old Testament does not have as detailed a view of the afterlife as the New. And this ought not to surprise us, because the Bible's a progressive revelation. Even within the Old Testament canon, there is progressive revelation. So some books are clearer, like the book of Daniel is going to be more clear than the book of Genesis or other books. But nevertheless, the Old Testament does give us sufficient data to tell us that the wicked and the righteous do not go to the same place after death. That's sort of fact number one that we have to keep in mind. And I think Psalms 49 and 73 make this truth very evident. In these psalms, the psalmist is wrestling mightily with the question of divine justice, and he's calling out to God, "Why is it, God, that the wicked often seem to fare better than the righteous? This just isn't fair." And in Psalm 49, 8 through 13, the psalmist observes that all men without exception, the fool and the wise alike, they go to the grave, and there's no deliverance from that fate. Everybody goes to the grave. So what? How can this be fair? But then in verse 15 of that Psalm 49, the writer expresses his confidence in God's ultimate deliverance after death, saying, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Now, what does it mean to ransom from the power of Sheol? A very prominent Old Testament scholar, Alexander Heidel, observed this way. He says that the expression to redeem or ransom from Sheol does not imply that the righteous go there and then God ransoms them out of it, but rather they are redeemed from the necessity of going there at all. And Psalm 73 makes this same point, though the psalm there doesn't use the word Sheol, but we're talking about the fact of the different fates of the wicked and the righteous, that they don't go to the same place. Though the wicked may prosper for a time, they may seem to have a superior lot to the righteous in this present life, their ultimate end will not be the same. The righteous will eventually be, quote, received into glory, verse 24, which is, quote, heaven, verse 25, where they will have God as their portion forever, verse 26. But this is not so with the wicked, who will be, quote, destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, in verse 19. So we have the general biblical teaching, using the word Sheol or not using the word Sheol, the point is that at death, the wicked and the righteous don't go to the same place. That cuts against the idea that Sheol is a place for both. Second, we have passages in the Old Testament where Sheol, on the one hand, can't mean the grave. It doesn't make any sense to translate it grave. But equally, doesn't make sense as referring to the abode of the righteous after death either. And so by the process of elimination, the only thing that makes sense in these texts is disembodied existence for the wicked. So, for instance, take Proverbs 23, 13 through 14 as illustrative. This text talks about disciplining a child in order to deliver him from Sheol. Well, obviously, this can't refer to delivering the child from the grave because disciplined and undisciplined children die alike. So it can't refer to physical death. But neither can it refer to an indiscriminate post-mortem state of existence for the righteous and the wicked alike. Because, look, if the wicked and the righteous both go to Sheol when they die, in the sense of this undifferentiated spirit world, if they both do that, then in what sense would discipline hold out the prospect of delivering a child or anybody else from such a fate? Wouldn't make any sense. And then, of course, we have Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 5, and also Proverbs 9 and verse 18, which speaks about the topic there is immoral sexual relationships, which lead a person to Sheol. Well, there's nothing about these relationships that would lead to a premature physical death, at least not in the era in which the psalmist was writing, because the diseases, the modern diseases arising from illicit sexual unions, didn't exist in that period. We didn't have AIDS, the kinds of things that we're talking about now. That was unknown. Moses Stewart observed this long ago. He says, neither sudden death nor violent death appears to have been specially attendant upon the practice of illicit intercourse in ancient times. What then is the significance of the text before us if they do not refer to future retribution? And then a third and very closely related line of argument to argue that when Sheol refers to the realm of the dead, the spirit world, it only refers to the place of the wicked. And this is a similar argument to the one I just made, is that Scripture threatens Sheol. When it threatens Sheol, when God is threatening Sheol, he only threatens it against the wicked, never against the righteous. And so, therefore, in order for the prospect of Sheol to make any sense as a threat against the wicked, it can't apply equally to the righteous. One of my favorite systematic theologians, long assumed room temperature, W.G.T. Shedd, late 19th century theologian, but he put it beautifully, remarking on Psalm 9:17, chapter 9, verse 17, he says, to say that the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, that is, you know, sent to Sheol, that the wicked shall be turned into Sheol implies that the righteous shall not be. Just as to say, they who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with eternal destruction implies that those who do obey shall not be. Sheol, when denounced to the wicked, must be as peculiar to them and as much confined to them as when the lake of fire and brimstone is denounced to them. So consequently, Sheol cannot refer merely to the afterlife generally, or the underworld generally, but must be a place of punishment reserved for the wicked alone. Okay? So that's my take on it, and there you have it. All right, so now let's talk about Hades. The Greek word Hades is a word that occurs in the New Testament, and it also occurs in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And though the word itself, the word Hades, is something that's taken over from Greek mythology, it's a word that's used, it pre-existed, but it's a word in the Greek language applied to Greek mythology. Well, it is taken over from that. And in Greek mythology, Hades refers to the god of the lower regions. The New Testament, however, connects its use with the meaning of the Old Testament word Sheol. And specifically, we see this when we look at the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And when it comes across the Hebrew word Sheol, it translates it with Hades. And one also finds, so then we also find in the New Testament, when the New Testament writers are quoting Old Testament texts that use Sheol, they use Hades, as well as in passages where they're not quoting the Old Testament, but they're talking about Hades. They're talking about this, the same meaning here, in passages that are not direct quotes from the Old, but just expressing other things. They use the word Hades there too. Hades carries the same two meanings in the New Testament that Sheol does in the Old. And that is, Hades can refer to the grave, and Hades can refer to the spirit world, realm of the dead, as a place of disembodied punishment for the wicked alone. It maps to it exactly. So first of all, where does the New Testament use the word Hades to refer to the grave? There's two New Testament passages that, well, that arguably use the word Hades as a reference to the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:55 and Acts 2:27-31. Now, the 1 Corinthians 15:55 passage is in dispute because there's some textual questions about whether the word actually occurs in that text. So we'll leave that one aside, but the one that everybody grants the word Hades as the grave is used in the New Testament is the Acts 2:27-31. That one, nobody questions the text there. So we'll confine ourselves to that one. But possibly, if Hades appears in 1 Corinthians 15:55, then we'd have a second one. Okay. The Acts 2 passage, though, reads like this, verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul," my psuche, "to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." He, and the he there refers to David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The references here to Christ's bodily resurrection and to the fact that his flesh would not see corruption make Peter's meaning very clear. God did not abandon Christ to the ravages of the grave, here designated as Hades. Now, one interesting question that might pop into your mind as you look at this, what's the deal with about Christ's soul not being abandoned to Hades? Why is it talking about his soul? Why doesn't it say his body wasn't abandoned to Hades, right? And of course, then that opens a question. I'll have to see how the votes went. But that last one, who has the ballots, by the way? You're not hanging on to them so you can play with them and change it, huh? No.
I use the extra stuff about.
That's what I was wondering. Yeah, I'll be sure to get that. So, the one about Christ descending into hell, well, some people say, well, he went in his soul and, you know, descended into hell, and they may take this passage in proof of that. But the word soul in the Bible, and it's an entire discussion that we don't have time to embark on here, but I get into the book in at many points. The word soul or psuche in the Bible typically refers to the entire person and not merely to some immaterial part of the person that survives bodily death. Now, some would argue that the word soul could refer to the immaterial part of the person, but I think that more properly the spirit is what the Bible means by the immaterial part of the person. And so human beings then are souls, but we have body and spirit. And again, this is how the words are used. You know, going back to the Hebrew nefesh, which comes into Greek as psuche, right? The first man, Adam, was created a living soul. Adam was a soul, right? In other words, a living being. So on that rendering then, if we take the word soul as referring to the entire person, which minimally it often does that, and I would say it perhaps always does that, but certainly it can. Nobody can question that. If one takes psuche, the soul, when he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," one could therefore render verse 27 in Acts chapter 2, "You will not abandon me to Hades." That is, you will not abandon me to the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. And not only that, but if you take a look at Luke 23:43, where Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today I will be with you in paradise," it's not true that his soul went to the realm of the wicked, or, you know, his soul in the sense of his immaterial self didn't descend into a place of punishment. But if you really want to know all the reasons for that, then, well, you already voted, so it's too late. If you vote for the last one, then I'll cover about Jesus descending into hell. The quick answer is no, he didn't. Okay, but don't want to spoil that for you, though, if you did vote for it. Okay, so... all right. So anyway, in the Acts 2 passage, Hades can mean the grave, just like Sheol can mean the grave in those passages in the Psalms that I already mentioned. But Hades can also refer to a place of disembodied punishment. And here again, just as we had with the case of Sheol, some scholars, wrongly in my view, contend that Hades can be a disembodied realm of the dead generally and not just to a place of punishment for the wicked. And the way advocates of that view sometimes construct it is that Hades has like two compartments. And maybe you've heard this because some of this is in popular preaching that some have said. So you've got this thing called Hades, but it has like an upstairs and a downstairs. And so in the upstairs is Abraham's bosom, or paradise, which has, you know, which is for the righteous, and then it's often these like Old Testament saints are sort of cooling their heels there, waiting for Christ to make his atoning work. And then in the bottom part of Hades is Hades, which is to me a little confusing. So you've got Hades proper, and then you have within Hades this place where the righteous are waiting, and then Christ, like after his death, descends down there, and they connect it with the takes captivity captive, and so he takes the patriarchs by the hand and brings them up into glory, and now they have the full presence of God, whereas there they were sort of not suffering, but they're not really enjoying the direct vision of God, this kind of thing. You see that in a lot of artwork. I'm sure Fred Sanders could wax very eloquent about this, but the harrowing of hell kind of idea, and it's depicted in various sacred art. But I think this is quite incorrect. And as I concluded in my previous discussion of Sheol, when it's in reference to the afterlife, Hades only designates a place of punishment for the wicked. All right, so when hell refers to a place of disembodied punishment, it's only for the wicked. One of the main New Testament passages employing this is the passage of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. And this is this tale or story, which I mean, I believe it's true. There's debate as to whether it's a parable. I realize I have about 3 minutes, right? Am I over? I have 3 minutes? So I'm actually 2 minutes over. Why don't we? I'll pick this up then next week. How about that? Because I'll go way too long if I finish this. So let me do that. How's that? Is that all right? See, I told you how we were going to be trying to get a lot done. Okay, so we'll pick up next week with Hades as a place of disembodied punishment, and then we'll move on to our next topic. Okay? So very good. So let's close in prayer, and I really appreciate you all being here. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for each person here, and thank you for the opportunity to delve into your word. Be with us, guide us, help us to have minds that think through this clearly, guide us through the difficult portions, and help us to rest in knowing that you do all things well, and that we can have absolute confidence in your character and your goodness and your love. So, Lord, may we be strengthened by this study of your word, and guide us in the remaining sessions to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.